Well, hello again. Do appreciate the invitation to do this series with you, and I trust it has been helpful. Helpful to me equates with blessing. That does not always immediately mean that that it started out to sound like a blessing, very frankly. I trust that in the course of our listening to preaching and teaching, we are not shocked if we hear something we don't agree with. That gives us an opportunity to actually learn something, to think, to process, to not immediately reject. It's possible the guy who's standing behind the lectern or the pulpit could be wrong. That is possible, you know. But it could be that maybe we need to make the adjustments too when we're sitting and listening. So if that describes anything that's been going on here so far, I don't know. But I trust that we will today, again, have our hearts and minds open to what the Word of God has to say, and that we would be conformed to the will of God as the Holy Spirit teaches us. All right, so I want to talk to you about change is not just for babies. Boy, that's a shock, right? You had no idea I was going to talk about that again. But I'm here to do that. And the fact is, this is a situation where we have to constantly be reminded that change has always happened. We tend to think that we're living in a time of unprecedented change. Now, I don't know if that's the case or not, because I never lived at any other time. I have my own slice of history to process, and so do you. But I do know that we live at a time where there is a lot of opportunity to think that we have to resist everything that's new and different. Kind of think that's always been the case in every generation. The interesting thing that I can talk to you about at the beginning today that maybe won't be too controversial is what happened in July of 2002. Now, that was before some of you were even a twinkle in your daddy's eye. But in July of 2002, actually, Heinz turned the ketchup world upside down. Literally, upside down. This was a whole new look. But you know what? It was still ketchup. And the fact is, We need to understand that even though things look different, it may not be as different as we thought. It just may be packaged in a little different way. We have learned so far in our series together that change is a very, very personal thing. Well, let's start with biblical first. Very biblical thing. And when I say biblical, I mean to say the change is orchestrated by our sovereign God. It just happens. For instance, Joshua and Israel. When Joshua came to the leadership of the nation, he replaced Moses, and that was a huge change. But it was all of God. Actually, Moses probably met what we would call, from our perspective, an early death, and was not allowed to lead the nation into the promised land. God replaced him. Huge change, grinding change, shocking change, difficult change for those who are going through it. The change is of God. It's a biblical thing. But we also learned by looking at Peter that change gets to hit us on a very personal level. It's not just national, as important as that was in the Old Testament. It's very personal. But Peter is one of these guys that learned from his mistakes. He had to make some changes. But boy, one of the biggest things that we discovered about his changing was that he had to actually part company with his traditions. What he had always done, he'd always done it in a certain way. Now God says, don't do that anymore, Peter. That was tough. That is really, really tough. Okay, so let's see here. Let's think. If change is of God, and we need to let that have its impact on us personally, even changing some of our lifelong practices and thoughts, should we be surprised when we get together as persons coming together congregationally that we discover that change is also congregational? And that's where we're going to go with today's lesson. But before we do that, remember our foundational truths. Our foundational truths, first of all, include this one. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. And when we've said that, we are eliminating our opinions, our preferences, our feelings, and our experiences as being the things that drive us in whatever direction we're going. It's easy to say that, but it's terrible to experience it. I tell you, it is. But I've been taught since I was just a little red-headed kid with curly hair. Yeah, that's a fact. Red-headed kid with curly hair. That the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. Are we willing to apply that to our opinions? That's tough. Another foundational truth, and this is the good one in a world of change. There are a couple of things that don't change. God and His Word are unchangeable. But let us understand that probably everything else you can think of is changeable. Okay? Be prepared. And this, I think, is very important. As long as it is in conformity to the Bible, we must do whatever is necessary to increase our effectiveness in the cause of Christ. Now, what is effective here is not necessarily success in the world's eyes, but what can be defined as success biblically. Well, we have to be willing to change anything or everything in order to become more effective in the cause of Christ. Yes, today our shift of focus goes in this direction, congregational. The church at Ephesus has been kind of one of my obsessions over the last 35 years or so. Actually, my 35 last years in ministry here, I have on purpose tried to actually, as much as I can understand things, pattern my ministry after what Paul did in Ephesus. That will explain a lot of the things I did in Tooele, what I tried to do in Richfield, what we did in Riverton. It was a conscious, intentional effort to put into practice the principles that I discovered in Ephesus, on the pages of Ephesus. It's found in the Bible. Well, it was an interesting place. Ephesus was the cultic capital of the Mediterranean, and that got my attention when I first looked at this as a possible template some 35 or 40 years ago. In some ways, very similar to where we live and work today. It was probably not likely that Christianity would take root in a place like Ephesus. It was a tough place to go as a missionary in those days. The Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Acts chapter 18, going on through chapter 20, records the miraculous birth and early development of that assembly in Ephesus. And we read of that place and of that ministry in a place like that, so the word of the Lord grew mightily, and get this, and prevailed. I've been one to make excuses about life and ministry in Utah. Well, you know, I played this game with my own mind many times. If all of that effort that I just did here in Utah, if we'd done that in some other place, I'm sure it would be a smashing success by now. Woe is us. We're in Utah, and it can't happen here. Never could, never has, never will. And if you think it can, you just don't know what you're talking about, because I've been here longer than you have. There, take that. And have a nice day. No, listen, if it could happen in Ephesus, it could happen anywhere. But it did happen in Ephesus. Our study today is going to explore how this congregation was doing 35 years after it was started. Interesting. We have a look at this congregation living and working in that very area that you see pictured, how they were doing a generation into the ministry. We're now second generation for sure. About 40 years is what we think of as a generation. We're going to see that they are commended in many ways for what they're doing 35 years after founding. But changes were needed, even though they were doing quite well. Well, here's some sobering words. Jesus actually told them that if they didn't change, if they didn't follow his advice, his commands, actually, he said, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. Bottom line, Larkin paraphrase, change or die. Now, I didn't come here to try to make you feel bad today or to be mean. Hey, listen, I like me a lot, and I would just assume you keep liking me a lot, too. So I want to be nice and friendly. But I am convinced that in areas where we need to change, if we don't realize that change is needed and we resist that change, it could mean the death of an entire congregation if that's an attitude that permeates a congregation that needs to change. Now, I told you at the beginning of our series that in this series, I'm not here to prescribe specific changes that I think maybe you ought to do, because I didn't come with that idea at all. That would be something else if I were invited to help evaluate and make suggestions. But that's not what I'm doing. I'm just saying we need to be open to the possibility that if changes are needed, that we're willing to change whatever is necessary as long as those changes are biblical in nature. And that opens the door for a lot of change. When the writer of Revelation realized that he was in the very presence of his Lord, it says that he fell at his feet as dead. As he should. The evaluation of the church at Ephesus was being made by Jesus himself. He was prescribing the change. And what do you do when you realize that's the situation? You go to your knees immediately in submission. I trust that's our attitude as we undertake today's study. Because you see, Jesus is still walking among the churches. He's still walking among us. Your pastor texted yesterday and said, what's the title of the message for today? And I said, well, let's call it When Jesus Came to Church. Of course, your pastor, being the astute theologian that he is, said, I kind of thought Jesus came to church every time here. Yeah, that's right, actually. That's really true. But that just makes my point all the more powerfully, right? He's always here. So when Jesus comes to church, our church, what does he see? What does he think about what he sees? What would he say to us about what he sees and what he hears? That's exactly what we are faced with in the book of Revelation when we see that he visited, as it were, in kind of a unique sort of way, seven particular churches and evaluated them. He came with his clipboard and with his pen, and he did a review. May we humbly learn good lessons today from what he told the church at Ephesus and see if that could apply to us. Now, that's the attitude I want, to do this prayerfully. So we start with looking at this church at Ephesus, and we notice that it was a very committed church. I mean, we're not talking about a bunch of losers here. We're not talking about people who didn't care about anything, that anything would go. No, that's not the church at Ephesus. They were very committed. As a matter of fact, they were a very productive church. Jesus looked at what they were doing, and he said this. He said, I know your works and your labor. And you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. This is 35 years of hard work in a place like Ephesus. It was not easy to keep it up for a good 35 years there with the kind of opposition they had. These people exemplified the words of James chapter 2. I will show you my faith by my works. That they were that kind of a church. They had exerted extreme effort, when we talk about work and labor here, even to the point of, this terminology is used in other places, of breast beating and wailing. They were just into it from the bottom of their hearts. Even when it hurt, they kept working and working and working. Yeah, that's what it takes in a place like Ephesus, right? Be steadfast, immovable. By the way, it also works in Corinth. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This was a high commendation of this church. The text reveals that their conscious intent was to advance the cause of Christ. They weren't into some type of denominational advancement or trying to be able to brag on they were doing it better than somebody else. No. They were doing this for his name's sake. That's great. Good for them. Praise the Lord that they had that attitude. Actually, a second century letter to this church at Ephesus from one of their neighbors, one Ignatius of Antioch, bears witness to their faith, to their deep spirituality, to their endurance, long-suffering, and doctrinal precision. There's even a reference to their music, though that may be figurative. It may be talking about their harmony together, but using music as a figure of speech. They were productive. They were also a patient bunch. Now, if you're going to try to do a ministry in a place like Ephesus, you better have some patience. Well, this is 35 years into it. Jesus says, I know your patience. You have persevered and have patience. actually, the fact that there was a church there at all and that the church was still there 35 years later was a miracle. Any real solid local church anywhere is really a miracle. But the Ephesian miracle had not been sudden, and conserving their victories had required decades of patient ministry. Some of you, dear folks, know how that has worked. Patience over decades of supporting ministry, when sometimes it might have been easier just to say, let's just move on. That's not to say that everybody who moves on is out of the will of God. No, I'm an old, wrinkled former pastor, and I had the theory anybody who came to our church should probably stay there if they knew what was good for them. Didn't always work that way, though, because God had other plans. But we do need this characteristic. Even as we find in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There's nothing more grueling in some ways. It's joyful as well, but nothing more grueling than ministering in a place like Ephesus. This church was also very perceptive. They were productive. They were a patient bunch. They were perceptive. Even it could be said of them that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. False apostles, so-called, have been a problem for a long time. Kind of interesting. We're still dealing with that, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read, if he who comes preaches another Jesus, you may well put up with it. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Some people have a rough time sorting out anything that claims to be Christian. Well, if they say they believe in Jesus, and they talk about things like the gospel, and they even say, we have real apostles, and maybe you should have some too. It's hard for some people to think, well, how could they be wrong? The people at Ephesus had good training. Well, they had a good founding pastor. That's a bonus when you have a good founding pastor. Amen? Amen. They knew how doctrinally to evaluate stuff. They knew how to do that. The ability of the church at Ephesus to recognize and reject counterfeits displayed great discernment and good training. However, having said all of that, everything was not well with this church. As a matter of fact, Jesus issued a call for change. Here's a problem. They had forsaken their priorities. It didn't look that way. In many ways, things were okay. It'd be easy to say, well, this is spot on. In many ways, it was. Here's what he says. In spite of his commendations, Jesus said, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That is no small thing. In spite of their outward health, the Ephesian church was infected with a deadly cancer of their own making. The original word order here is even more emphatic. Your love, your first love, you have left. Now, they had not lost their first love. They had left it, indicating a step-by-step departure. They loved it. This idea of first love seems to refer both to the object of their love had changed, and the intensity of their love had changed. All right, let's think about this for a minute. This is very important. The more you think about it, you can see how important it is. Christ must be our first love. A man in love with Christ wrote this familiar verse, inspired of God, of course. The apostle said, "It is no longer I, but Christ. I just performed a wedding." I love to perform weddings. One of the things that newly married people had better figure out before they stand in front of a preacher someplace is that this is no longer just about me. This is, as a matter of fact, trying to do what I can to show my love for this one that I am embracing here. In every way, I'm embracing this person now. In marriage, but also in our relationship with Christ. When coolness replaces closeness, when it's easier to be flirtatious than faithful, the honeymoon is over, and first love has vanished. To not love Christ supremely can certainly result in the death of a congregation. Other worthy objects of intense love would be like his word. Can we say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Are we spending time in it every day? And after we read, does it captivate our minds for the rest of the day, how we can now apply what we just read? If we do not love the Word of God that way, and if a local church can be characterized with the majority or too many of its people with that attitude, that local church cannot have the blessing of God. It's impossible. Another worthy object of the kind of intense love that's a maker or a breaker would be people. A love for people. Both believers and unbelievers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all." If we don't want to be around somebody at church, what is that all about? If we just assume some people didn't show up, what's that all about? If we don't like to talk to people, if we don't want to fellowship with other people, what's that all about? If we don't care enough about one another to pray for one another, what's that all about? If we claim to have a love for the lost, but we never talk to them about Christ, what's that all about? Or if they need somebody to shovel their sidewalk. And we won't do it when we could. What's that all about? To lose our first love, the intense love that we should have for the right things, but supremely, first of all, for Christ, and then because of our love for Him, letting that trickle down into our love in every other aspect of our lives, we are in trouble. We can be right about a lot of other things, but we cannot survive that lack of love. That is not survivable on the long term. As it turns out, of all the things that church in Ephesus might have been able to somehow work around, they could not work around their forfeiture of their first love. It's probably the worst thing that could have happened to them. But too often, we understand this. Hey, listen, I'm not trying to pick on people who've been dead for 2,000 years just because they're not here to defend themselves. Too often, our affections stray. My hands up. Too often, our affections stray. This is a great verse, right? 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, I mean, if this is our driving passion, the things of the world, to accumulate it, enjoy it, sacrifice for it in order to experience it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The two are totally incompatible. It would be like saying, I love you, my dear wife, but I'll be sleeping with somebody else tonight. This is tough stuff. I still love you, saying these things, because I'm preaching it myself. We live in the world. The world has a great attraction. People spend multiplied billions of dollars trying to attract us to worldly things in their advertising, in their entertainment, in whatever they do. It's a constant magnetic pull on us. I get it. The world, on a practical level, are more important to us than the things of Christ. A local church populated with people like that cannot survive as a local church that pleases Christ. The previously cited letter from Ignatius to the church at Ephesus, it's not inspired. It's not scripture. It's not missing scripture. It's just a letter that was written. Also pointed out needed changes. They were exhorted by Ignatius to have more frequent and better attended meetings. He cautioned against speaking of Christ while in certain ways disgracing him. And he said they needed to be more thankful, more evangelistic, and more prayerful. Such shortcomings are potentially lethal. I know it's Old Testament, so it's an application, not a direct interpretation to a local church, but listen to these words. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn! Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? Boy, it's a sad thing when a good ministry dies. All the work and sacrifice that went into it, not perpetuated. The ministry at Ephesus did not have to die. There was a way to survive and to thrive. They were actually presented a command to repent. Here's what Jesus said to them after he said, I got this important criticism to make. You've left your first love. He said, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Recovery for them required that they would identify specific points of departure. They were currently in serious free fall. It says, from where you have fallen. This is a word that was used of a citizen, for instance, being released from public service. It was also used of coins that were no longer in circulation. Apathetic Christians are in danger of being divinely retired apart from repentance. Now, what is repentance? Good question. I'm glad you asked it. What is repentance? Repentance, in its most literal definition from the original language, is a change of mind. This is where real change begins, and where real change is sustained is in our mind. A mind saturated, of course, by truth, by the Word of God, and submitted to it. Repentance includes a sorrow for sin, but that is not the primary meaning linguistically of the word. Repentance includes a sorrow for sin, but it's much more than that. It is a whole soul change of mind, attitude, and direction. That's what repentance is. If I were the devil, I'd try to get Christians to think that repentance didn't really apply to this dispensation. I'd certainly try to get repentance out of the plan of salvation any way I possibly could. Well, what do we need to change today? Well, we need to go to the Lord to ask Him that, personally, individually. What do we need to change? Do we perhaps now need to take sides against ourselves in order to biblically advance the cause of Christ? Maybe so. Maybe we need to change some very deep-seated things going on in our hearts and minds. The Ephesians were commanded to return to performing the first works. What first works? Well, they were 35 years old. When Paul was there, and things were really humming and really booming, and they were growing, and things were exciting and moving forward, what was that all about? What was God blessing? I don't have time to go through my seminar on 13 ministry principles in Ephesus with you. But it included things like being sensitive to the area where they were. Say, wow, this is a great place to minister. This is a good place to be, to minister for the Lord. And to have scripture, I love what Gary said, witnessing point. If you're going to witness effectively, keep it biblical. That's what happened in Ephesus. They kept it biblical. And they had an emphasis on the power of the Holy Spirit. And they didn't let the idea that they were small get in the way of, wow, God is working among us and through us. Thus, I appreciated the words today, the prayer, Lord, work through us in our singing and in every other way. It doesn't take thousands, but it does take somebody to be a conduit of what God is doing. Small can change in time according to God's will. It can grow, it can multiply. That's how come there are Christians today and it didn't die in the first century. And they were speaking to people often. All of these things are found in the founding verses of the church in Ephesus in the book of Acts. There were certain signs that were peculiar to the first century, but there were signs that things were going along well. We don't have to say, well, this is very questionable whether or not these signs are for today. Well, some of them aren't for today, but there better be some sign that God is at work. They were surrendering to the Lord, even parting company with their old paraphernalia in their old religion. they were facing stubborn opposition by finding that God was sufficient for even the most severe of persecutions that they were facing. And the saints, as they came together, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they formed a local church. They realized the storm clouds would be gathering because Paul reminded them in a somber warning when he met with the leaders of the church in Miletus that they better be careful because they could forfeit what had already happened. And there was also a sweetness about their fellowship. The leadership worked together well at Ephesus. There has to be a sweetness in the congregation. So these were the first things. These are the kinds of things that characterized the church when it was new, when it was in its foundational stages. But currently, they were in peril. He says to repent. He says, or else. This is a parental verse, right? You do this or else, you know. It's not that we don't love our kids when we say the or else part. The Lord says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly. And we read this earlier. And remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. These words were no mere threat. Though the church hosted an important church council as late as 431 A.D., Jesus was right. They had left their first love. And looking back on it, apparently never to return. I show you a picture of a church building in Ephesus. This was not first century. They didn't build church buildings in the first century. But this was later on when they were building church buildings. You know what could be written over the door of the church in Ephesus? That's what could be written over the door. What does that word mean? Ichabod. The glory has departed. I walked through that gate. I walked into piles of rubble. It's an archaeological site. Tourists come to ooh and ah at the rubble. How sad. How sad. When churches become medical offices. Not because they moved down the road and built a bigger church building, but because it just is gone. This was a tragic description. The glory has departed of what once was a vibrant assembly. To conclude our study at this point would be about as uplifting as an autopsy. Now, examining the cause of death has its place. So if you work for the medical examiner, good for you. But avoiding it is certainly preferable. Final point to be made today is this. They faced crucial choices. For instance, would they commit to purity at this point in light of what they'd just been taught? Well, chapter 2 and verse 6, Jesus goes back to say this concerning them, this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He goes back to commending them now. Hating sin is a desirable Christ-like virtue, right? It says of Christ, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Yes, so that's the way we must be also. The Ephesians hated the Nicolaitans. Problem. Now, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, what is that? Well, one view is that the gross sins of a man named Nicholas constituted Nicolaitanism. Others take kind of a linguistic approach, making Nicolaitanism the sinful rise of oppressive church hierarchy. Well, whatever it was, the Ephesians hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and so did Jesus. So, the Ephesians were excitingly close to being okay because they knew that they should do what Christ said that they should do, that they should hate the things that Christ hates, but they had this choice. What would they actually put that into practice, and would they love him supremely? From Old Testament days, we have this warning: woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Will we commit anew this very day, my friends? Will we commit to loving only what God loves and hating intensely what God hates, but only hating what God hates? Will we be committed to that kind of purity of thought and action? Would they prove their love? This is the choice they faced. Would they prove it? He says to them, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Would they prove that they had returned to loving Christ as they should and doing his work as they should? They would prove their love for the Lord and for his people by responding obediently to what is found in this passage and in other passages of the Word of God. Let me point out what's the most obvious thing here in this verse. The Lord is speaking to a church. Our Savior is addressing a local church. While individuals are important to God, it is the church which is called in Scripture the pillar and ground of the truth. Local churches are far more important than you may have ever realized. Local churches are the mouths and arms and legs of Christ on the earth, doing his work. If you saw Jesus walking down the street and you followed him, just kind of staying a little out of sight, but you followed him, what would you see and what would you hear of Christ at all times, everywhere that he went? Well, Jesus said this. He said, "I always do those things that please him." That must be exactly our attitude, not only as individuals, but as the local church. We will do always those things that please him. Our opinions have nothing to do with that. What we've always done or never done has nothing to do with that. The only thing that matters, folks, is not perpetuating our opinions and our ideas, or trying to recapture nostalgically the past, which you can't do, but only doing those things that please him. To him who overcomes, Jesus said, "I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Well, let's choose not only to continue in the things of Christ, but to actually be overcomers, to be winners, because that is a term that is used of athletic victories, military conquests, and legal victories. There is no thought in Scripture that eternal life is a reward for overcoming, but overcoming characterizes the people of God. I told you that I've been guilty of making excuses. This is such a hard place. How can we do this? I mean, we tried everything that we could think of and still not work. What are we going to do next? I've been there, done that. But how about this one? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is that true? Of course it's true. And overcoming in places like Ephesus is worth it. Because Ephesus is not our final destination, paradise is. Keep that in mind. Application, and then out the door. Yes, churches are living in a world of change. Change is a congregational thing. It hits us on that level. What are we to do? For example, what are we to do about the exuberant, some would even suggest, audacious rise of the millennials among us? Some are absolutely certain that we have been invaded by aliens. That's what these millennials are. They're aliens. They seem to be everywhere these days in Christianity, by the way. Seem to be everywhere. They seek to plant and revitalize churches everywhere they go sometimes, right? Well, with their different styles. They're different sounds, new ideas, and a culture all their own. They don't even dress the way we used to dress when we go to church. What's wrong with these people? They're aliens. We've been invaded. But is a diversity of culture, even though they come with a whole new kind of a culture, is a diversity of culture something to be feared? I hope we don't think that. Here is diversity for you. Real diversity. I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice. You can't have a loud voice in this church. Anyway, crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's diversity. For eternity. So diverse. But there we see them all together in genuine worship. Diversity in worship. Imagine that. As it turns out, ketchup is still ketchup, even if it's packaged differently. Yep. So rather than get nervous about change as a local church, I think this is a time when we think about change and the possibilities of it to rejoice because God is at work. It's good to thank God for what he has done in the past, but it's not good to let that hinder present and future ministry. I mean, yeah, things change. New people come, old people go sometimes. But here's what we're told in the Word of God. Through all of this change, to serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. And sometimes when generations come, they come along with some new ideas. And that is a good thing. Heavenly Father, thank you for the patience of these dear people in bearing with these thoughts today. I pray that we will search our hearts. Oh, Father, if there is in any heart here, my own included, of course, a departure of that intense first love that we should have for our Savior and his cause, may we repent of that immediately and determine to do only those things that please him, even if it means radical change. In Jesus' name I pray and for his sake.